A little part about the Jesuits, because this is an important part of history, and the guy who did the research on this history, I tell you that probably some of the best historians are the Seventh-day Adventists. They are marvelous historians, but they always break down when they eventually have to get to the Sabbath. And they accuse the Roman Catholic Church of being the ones who changed the day instead of being the church itself on the resurrection of Christ. So you have to know that's coming at some point, but you have to also give them credit for the diligence they do in their history. There are Catholic priests who write on New Advent who are marvelous historians until they get to the Reformation. When they get to the Reformation, then everything in the Reformation is heresy, 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 and this guy was a heretic and that guy was, so they go completely bonkers once they get to the Reformation. But prior to that, they don't do a bad job. They don't actually write the history of the formation of the Roman Catholic Church. So when you're doing historical research, you look for guys that seem to have been very thorough. And at least to a point, are not trying to sell their particular thing. So you take that part of their research, and then the other part, you just dump it and don't bother with it. And this guy, he called the Jesuits a naked sword. His last name is Japan. I never heard of him, but his last name is Japan. And he was a missionary. I don't remember where he was a missionary. So he was a Seventh-day Adventist missionary, obviously, but he's still a very good historian. He said, the Jesuits are a naked sword whose hilt is at Rome, but its blade is everywhere invisible until its stroke is felt. They soon found their way into schools and sought most anxiously to gain the education of children, especially of Protestants. Their maxim was this: give us the education of the children of this day, and the next generation will be ours, ours in maxims, in morals, and religion. They found their way into colleges, into theological institutions, as at this day in Oxford and other places. They pretended to be converted and to enter into Protestant churches. They were found in the Reformed Church in France and Holland, and caused grievous and fatal divisions by false doctrine. They were found in the rank of the old English Puritans. This was discovered by a letter from the Jesuit confessor of the King of England to the Jesuit confessor of Louis XIV, when he wrote, "How admirably our people imitate the Puritan preachers. They adapted themselves to all kinds of character. With the Jew, they were Jews to gain their object. With the infidel, they were skeptics. To the immoral, they were the most liberal and indulgent, until they gained the absolute ascendancy over them. Hence, they found their way into king's courts and queen's boudoirs. This sect gave confessors to the chief crowned heads of Europe. England, France, and the Waldenses under the House of Savoy felt this to their cost. It was in allusion to their utter disregard of morals, except when property and power were to be gained by a show of morals, that the Abbey Boileau said with great truth, they are a sort of people who lengthen the creed and shorten the moral law. The success of this sect was at first very slow. In 1540, when the fanatic Loyola petitioned the Pope for a bull to establish this new papal army, he had only 10 disciples. He was in nearly as hapless a condition as equally moral and equally, quote, Christian, end quote, brother Mohammed. But they surmounted every difficulty for a season by adapting their agents and members to every class. And particularly, they gained applause and fame and wealth by cultivating the arts and sciences, by diffusing the most extensive taste for the classics, by their addition for the instruction of the Dauphine as a young heir apparent to the French throne. In fact, they soon supplanted every rival in the department of teaching. They seemed to gain the instruction of the youth in every European kingdom. They did for centuries exactly that which they are now attempting to do in the United States. They affected immense learning. All others knew nothing. They went in disguise into Protestant kingdoms and states They set up schools or gained the academic chairs and the professional chair. They won over the youth to their cause. Their female Jesuits pursued the same course with the young and tender sex and made vast numbers of converts to their sect. And these Jesuit nuns did not waste their energies and exhaust their pious emotions in dungeon cells and the grated prisons, which the want of due gallantry on the part of laymen, even among us, allowing the aspiring and licentious priests to build for women under their very eyes. No, they were out-of-door missionaries. They were known by the name of the Sisters of Charity and Sisters of the Heart and other sentimental and imposing names. They were female soldiers invading the sanctity of families, carrying captive silly women laden with iniquity and ignorance. They fought among females, as did their desperate male brothers among the males in the community. 48 years after their organization, that is in 1608, they had increased to the appalling number of nearly 11,000. Before the English Revolution of 1688, they had obtained the direction of the schools, academies, colleges, and universities in all the European Catholic continent, and they had the address to give their members installed as confessors to the kings of Spain, France, Portugal, Naples, Austria, Sicily, and the regal Duke of Savoy, and every leading prince and noble in these kingdoms. But they had driven on so furiously in their wild ambitions and bloody career that innumerable enemies were raised up against them, and there's more there concerning how that came about. But I wanted to go back to what they did and show you how they used Paul. Said with the Jew, they were Jews to gain their subject. With the infidel, they were skeptics and so forth. Paul, in the book of Acts, when Paul is traveling around, he comes to a certain place where he is told by the people that receive him that there are many Jews there that have been converted to the Christian faith. And the number that they talk about are thousands, in the thousands of those in the Christian faith. He's telling Paul, they're telling Paul at that point that, let me cancel that, that these Jews don't like Paul. Because what they've heard is that Paul is out turning people against Moses. Now the Jews that had come to Christ were very, very immature. And so on the one hand, they were now going to be followers of Jesus. And on the other hand, they thought they had to keep the ceremonial law. The moral law is not the issue here. It's the ceremonial law. So you would find these Jews still going about the business of going to the temple to do certain sacrifices and to pay their taxes and things of this nature that they had to pay. They probably still wore the garments of the Jewish people and had whatever it was they were doing, keeping the festivals, whatever they were doing. They were doing as a part of their religion as they understood it, but at the same time, they were believing in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So Paul is in this predicament because he has to teach them on the one hand that nothing they're doing can produce justification. They can do all of this stuff, it doesn't make any difference. It's entirely the work of Christ, and justification comes by faith in the work of Jesus Christ. And God, the Holy Spirit, applies that, and all of that stuff is done away with. So Paul had not been, he hadn't been teaching that kind of thing. He had been teaching them concerning circumcision, for instance, that circumcision is no longer an essential with regard to salvation. So under the Jewish law, circumcision was the sign of the covenant. So when a parent had a boy child, on the eighth day, that child was both named and circumcised. And the act of the circumcision placed him into the Abrahamic covenant and into the Noahic or the Mosaic covenant, where he is now considered to be a Jew. He's now legally a Jew and subject to the blessings that would come from being such. Now, in the New Testament, that is done away with, and the Lord inserts the sacrament called water baptism. And the act of water baptism now does the same thing basically as what circumcision did in the old, the act of water baptism, when you're baptizing a baby, you are placing that baby under covenantal, if you want to say, care or protection or whatever. There is no guarantee that in the days ahead, some time ahead, that child is going to become a follower of Jesus Christ in truth. But in the act of baptizing that child, the parent surrenders themselves to the Lord for the purpose of teaching, for the purpose of instruction, that they're going to raise that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And they're not going to mingle it. There's not going to be a, well, we'll give you a little bit of this, a little bit of this Christianity, and then we'll give you a little bit of this over, whatever it might be, so that the child comes into a state of confusion or divided loyalty. A child with a divided loyalty is a child with a double mind. And the double-minded person is always unstable. So if the child is trying to establish loyalty to something that is what we look at on the surface, even to say there's some good stuff in here, there's some things that they can learn and do in here that may be beneficial down the road, we have to finally come to the point of where does it go with their spirit? Where does it go with their mind when in relation to the Lord, in relation to their current life, and in relation to their eternal destiny? And if there is anything in there that creates a confusion with that, does this make me acceptable? I'm going to be a good enough person. We have to then deal with it. And it has to be countered. So we are bound by this. So Paul, when Paul goes up there, he consents. And what he does is he goes down and they said to him, you need to go and you need to go through the rite of purification, because they had four fellows at this place who had just finished their vow of a Nazarite. Their vow was now was completed, and they had to go to the temple and go through the ceremony of purification. And so he says, you need to go up there and do the same thing. Now, Paul had Timothy, I think it was, circumcised as a way of showing the Jews earlier, look, I'm not fighting you people, but even though we do this, this has nothing to do with his justification. This is, Paul had a way of distinguishing between that which is what we'll say immaterial, it doesn't really matter, we can do this, but it doesn't have anything to do with anything, and that which is genuine, and he was not moved to do that, which maybe gave him room, because we're going to see his logic in this later on. Why did he do all these things? So when the Jesuits were starting out, they were looking at how Paul presented himself in the book of 1 Corinthians when he gives this explanation. But in the book of Acts, we see him on these two or three occasions. He had his head shaved. He went through the rites. He did it because he knew that didn't have anything to do with who he was. It didn't have anything to do with Jesus Christ. And he knew that Christ had fulfilled the law. The moral law, he had come to fulfill the ceremonial law as well, and that it really had no place. And so the Gentiles, when they instructed the Gentiles, said, you don't have to do any of this stuff. Keep yourselves from fornication, stay away from blood, don't eat this, you know, the dietary part of it and so forth. That's the limit. That's what they sent to the Gentiles. And these Jews that Paul was meeting now, who have been converted, they're saying the same thing. Saying, look, we're not asking the Gentiles to come over and do all this stuff, but this is a part of our history, so we're still doing it because they were in a state of infancy, you might say. Eventually, they would grow out of that. So when Paul comes over to the Corinthians in the ninth chapter of 1 Corinthians. Beginning in, I don't want to read all of the beginning of it. I just go down to verse 20. In verse 19, he said, I'm free from all men. Yet have I made myself servant to all that I might gain the more. I'm not under bondage to these Jews. I'm not under bondage to you Greeks. I'm under bondage to Christ. I am a servant of the Lord. So he says there in verse 20, to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Now the Jesuits are doing it for the sake of the general of the Jesuits and the Pope. They're doing it to gain people to the Roman Catholic heresy that eventually will damn them if they remain in that. Paul is doing it to bring people to the gospel, and he's doing it not quite the way they did, because they did it, they got immoral sometimes, and they still do, because they are not bound by any law of God. You have to understand that in the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope, if you start with the Pope, he has to be considered by himself, or he couldn't hold the chair, and considered by the hierarchy in the Roman Catholic Church as basically God on earth. And he has been granted the authority to break any law of God he wants. He can do anything he wants, anything he wants, because of the position of power he holds, holding these keys to the kingdom, he believes. The Jesuit is the same way. The Jesuit is free to do anything because they do it under the concept that the end justifies the means. And since they practice the law of probabilism, there anything you could suggest to a Jesuit and say, don't you think this is wrong, he will find a way to say it's probably right, because he'll find one instance where he thinks it was right, so it becomes probably right. If you say to him, how could you do this? It's like using Bill Clinton as an example. How could Bill Clinton sit up there and make his statement concerning Monica Lewinsky, that he had never violated her, how could he say, I've never done this thing? Because he's Jesuit trained. And the Jesuit can put in the back of his mind and add one phrase. When he says to you publicly, he privately says, maybe says, today. I never violated that woman. And then in his own mind, he says, today. You only hear the outward part. You don't hear what he said back here. And having said the word today, he justifies himself so that what he said is true. I didn't do it today. And that is the end justifying the means. And that's called the redirection of the intention. What did you intend to do? All right. Well, the Jesuit therefore allows himself. There is no boundary. And as they go into the Protestant churches, as they go in and begin to infiltrate and bring their thing, they begin to bring this immorality with them and this teaching with them. So that you end up having it spread, and the people don't even know that they are in a form practicing Roman Catholicism, because they think they're Methodist or Baptist or whatever it might be, Presbyterian down the line. They have no concept that they've been invaded, because it was done slowly and it was done educationally. It was done starting with children that were this big, going to a catechism class, and then going up to the schools and taking a position of a teacher, and through little subtle means, gradually interjecting whatever you could interject. So today, if you would have Jesuits in the public schools today teaching, they would have to have the appearance of being secular humanists. They would have to be presenting the concept of nothing is right or nothing is wrong. I had I can't remember what Lee said to me, how he teaches the kids the difference between right and wrong. But I thought, if you want to do a little illustration, give a kid a balloon and ask him to blow it up, but give him the wrong end. So if you give him the wrong end and he puts it up here and tries to blow it up, he can't blow it up. Why? Because the end you blow it up on is down here. And so if he says to you, that's the wrong end, you say, oh, there is a difference between right and wrong. So what you're telling me, there really is a difference between right and wrong. Oh, yeah, there is a difference between right and wrong in this little simple thing you're doing. Or you might have some other little thing you can use to give a subtle illustration. And Lee was telling me how he teaches his students, but I can't remember what it was he said. And then he'll say that to them. Oh, you're telling me there really is a difference between right and wrong. Now, here we are. I've been thinking about this a lot lately, about the function of the church on earth during this time, as it has been throughout ever since Christ established it. And we fundamentally, what we have is, we have a mission which is to bear witness to the truth. Now, we have to be willing sometimes to say to people, look, if you want to be, and they'll tell you what they are, go ahead and be it. That doesn't affect me at all. I don't agree with it. Let me tell you why. Here is the scripture on this. This is what God has to say about it. If they reject what you say to them, they reject what you say to them. That's under the control of Almighty God. I said a long time ago, when on the day that we left the RPCGA, I was supposed to speak at 2 o'clock that afternoon, and I didn't have anything. The day before, I was seeking the Lord. Lord, I don't have anything to say to these people. And the clock is moving, and we go through that day, and we come up the next morning to the session. And while the session is going on, I'm sitting there thinking, I don't have, Lord, I'm supposed to speak at 2 o'clock, and I don't have anything to say to these people. So I'm like in panic palace, you know. What am I going to do? So I'm thinking of all these different things that maybe I could get up and say. Well, we come up to just to the break at lunch, and it's at the break at lunch that the four of us get together, and we have this consensus that we're going to leave. Because there's something that's going on over here that is not right. We can't accept it. It doesn't fit. And it happens that the Holy Spirit puts it into all four of us at the same time. And Greg calls Dan out in California. Dan says, I'm 100% agreement. So as it turned out, I wasn't supposed to speak that day. I didn't have anything to say because I wasn't supposed to speak. I didn't know that until we got up to that time. So we're here as God's witness on the earth. And we speak when we are prompted to speak. When we're in church, of course, we come together for that reason. If it's Sunday morning, Wednesday night, if we get into restoration of a Sunday night, however we do that, whatever goes on, whether we're doing the seminar, Greg's going to speak on the fall of man on Monday, and he's going to speak on, I keep saying the recovery of man, but that's not the exact title that he has, because he's going to talk about the existence of the sin nature still being there. So he's going to be doing that on Monday, and then on Tuesday he's going to be doing that. Wednesday and Thursday I'm going to be doing the absolute necessity of biblical Christian education and doing whatever comes in that. And then on Friday, Jim's going to be doing the authority of the Word of God. And I would say absolute authority of the Word of God. So there's part of what I'm going to do on Thursday, I think, on whatever night, is going to dovetail into what he's doing, because I'm going to make that point, and then he's going to come through, and he's going to build on it. So for five nights, we're going to be here concentrating on teaching sound biblical doctrine, soundness of faith, soundness of mind to people for five nights. And the Lord is at the one to determine what comes into us, what comes out of us, and what happens to the people when they hear it. How do they respond? Well, that's our mission. We come into association with all kinds of people, and sometimes the association is such that when the Lord brings us there, He brings us there where there is somehow immediately a conflict created, which we have got to speak back to in an authoritarian manner from the scripture. When I sent the copy of my book with Peter, I don't know if he took it to his lawyer, I don't know if he took it to the judge, I don't know if he took it to the guardian ad litem, I don't know where he took it, but somebody wanted my philosophy of education. So I put a little note in the front. And the note in the front, I can't remember it word for word now, but the note in front said, I am a true Christian, and I stand in the authority of Jesus Christ to teach. I am a native-born American citizen, and I stand under the God-given freedom as stated in the Bill of Rights of the Federal Constitution and the State Constitution to have the free exercise of my religion. And then at the end of it, I said, I grant that right to everybody else to stand in whatever they stand in, as granted by these bills of rights to freely exercise their religion. There would be limits on that, of course, because Muslims want to kill people. But then I said, I insist upon the equality in the exchange of ideas. So I'm not going to go sit down with this judge, for example, and this judge is going to look at me because I'm a Christian and because I teach the Bible as some kind of an inferior. I am going to have to sit there and say, look, whatever you think, but you what you think is not what I think, and what I think is maybe equal, but maybe vastly superior to what you think, because it comes out of the Bible. Well, that's kind of the position Paul was taking. Paul's saying, you guys are free to think what you want to think and do what you want to do up to this point. And at this point, this is where we're getting into, the Jews are getting into justification, salvation. He's now going to say, look, I can't allow you to do things that are going to put you in trouble with God by breaking his law concerning the work of Christ, the person of Christ, the benefit of Christ. But if you want to go over there and put some booths out and go live in the booths for a week or so, or you, now he would draw the line on animal sacrifice. But he would allow them to wear their garments and all that sort of thing. So that's kind of where we are. That's sort of an indifference in order to keep us focused on what it is that we're supposed to do. So Paul says he has become all these things to all these people. That's exactly where the Jesuits got their message from. And that's where they went into practice, but for an entirely different motive. And they go, in a few short years, in 48 years, they go from 10 disciples to several thousand disciples who are now being trained by Ignatius Loyola and being trained to destroy the Reformation. That's still their goal. They want to destroy the effects of the Reformation. So he gets down to the enemies that came up, and he said they had driven on so furiously in their wild ambitions and bloody career that innumerable enemies were raised up against them. The Jansenists were their deadly enemies in France. Pascal's provincial letters, written with inimitable good humor and in the most elegant style, attracted all scholars and politicians to the Jesuits' dangerous morality and atrocious principles in politics, and inflicted a blow on the Jesuits from which they never recovered. Their disgrace took place first in France. They were dissolved and abolished in 1762 by the Parliament of France. In this national act, the Parliament assigned the following as the reasons of their abolition. The consequences of their doctrines destroy the law of nature. Now, what's the law of nature? The law of nature is the law of God. Okay? That's when you go to the Declaration of Independence, what do they tell us? From where do we get these rights that they talk about? All right. From the laws of nature and nature's God. They're saying, look, in other words, look, it's here in the scriptures, in the Bible. That's where we get this thing. So he said, their doctrines destroy the law of nature. They break all the bonds of civil society by authorizing theft, lying, perjury. Think about the political world. Think about a lot of the commercial world. How much theft and lying goes on in the commercial world? How much theft and lying goes on in the political world? They build their whole careers on theft and lying. They don't build their careers on telling the truth. If they did, none of them would be elected to office. So they've got to create an illusion that the people then begin to support this illusion. It's like a Hollywood movie. Hollywood makes a movie and they put a thing, this is based upon a true story. So it may be based upon a true story, but almost nothing in it is truth. It's just based upon a true story, all right? So it says, these doctrines, moreover, root out all sentiments of humanity. They overthrow all governments, excite rebellion, and uproot the foundation and practice of religion. And they substitute all sorts of superstitions, irreligion, blasphemy, and idolatry. Their overthrow in Spain was sudden and complete. At midnight, March 31, 1767, a strong cordon of troops surrounded the six colleges of the Jesuits in Madrid, seized the fathers, and before morning had them conveyed on their way to Cartagena. 3 days after, the same prompt measures were pursued towards every other college in the kingdom. In a word, kingdom after kingdom followed up the same course of measures against these intolerable enemies of God and of men. They have been banished either partially or entirely no less than 39 times from the different kingdoms and states of Europe. In 1773, Pope Garganella, who is known as Clement XIV, abolished the order entirely as a sect no longer to be endured by man. It will cost me my life, he said, but I must abolish this dangerous order. It did cost him his life. A few days after his bull was published against the Jesuits, a notice was placarded on his gate intimating that the see would soon be vacant by the death of the Pope. He died of poison within a few days of the time he gave his announcement. He has observed on his dying bed to those around him, "I'm going to eternity and I know for what." But although they were dissolved and abolished, they still kept up privately their organization in the meantime. From 1773 to 1801, and in 1801 they were restored for some political reasons by the Emperor Paul in Russia. And then later on, Pope Pius VII, who the first pope gave, what do they say the pope is when he speaks ex circa? He's infallible. So the first infallible pope said, "This is a really wicked group of people. We need to get rid of them." And then Pius, who was infallible, restored them and placed them back to their full powers and prerogatives in all particulars, and that has never been changed up till now. So they took what Paul said about himself concerning the spreading of the gospel, applied it, but in a very dark way, to the spreading of the Roman Catholic religion. And then today, we're confronted with that, so that this judge, whoever it is, I have no idea, on hearing that somewhere somebody said the Roman Catholic Church is the synagogue of Satan, the judge happens to be Roman Catholic, erupts, and the Jewish lawyer gets very angry, and the guardian ad litem get very angry, and suddenly there's Peter standing there facing this and having to try to give an answer, to which his answer was basically, "We hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith," which I read you last week. They do not say in there that the Roman Catholic Church is a synagogue of Satan. They say many churches are no longer churches, but have become. But in the very next paragraph, they call the Pope the Antichrist, that Antichrist. So if they're going to get upset over the first one, when they hear Antichrist, they're really going to get upset. And we don't know how that's going to come back, or if it's going to come back upon us in any way. But at least I gave them an answer, and we'll see where that goes. And I'm going to quit right there.